Amen. Good morning. If you want to grab a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 27, and we'll kind of be making our way through that chapter. Acts chapter 27. It would be on page 936 of the Black Bibles underneath the seats in front of you if you grab one of those. Here's the sermon summary for you. It's going to come to you as a question and answer, a little bit like a catechism question and answer. Maybe you can. This will be helpful for you to remember it. And here it is. What will carry you through the storm? And the answer, I think, that we see here in Acts chapter 27 is faith in the promise. What will carry you through the storm? Faith in the promise. It wasn't meant that we would land exactly on the chapter in Acts where there's a shipwreck and have VBS that was entitled Shipwreck. That was no plan of mine. It just happened, okay? So enjoy this scene as if I, you know, thought this up in my mind, but I didn't. Okay. Acts chapter 27, I won't go through the whole thing. We won't read through it, so let me kind of catch you up on what's going on in Acts chapter 27. It's a very dramatic scene. Paul and Luke, the writer of Acts, he's with them because he's using a lot of we language in the text, so you know Luke's there with him. And a bunch of prisoners are there, and they're on a voyage from area in Jerusalem to Rome. You remember, Paul is a prisoner because he's had accusations against him from the religious leaders. They don't like this whole thing about Jesus being the Messiah and all that, and so they're very angry with him. More and more pressure comes against him, so he's on trial after trial after trial, and he says to get a fair trial, he wants to go before Caesar. And every time he has a trial, they're like, I don't see anything wrong with the guy. And a lot of the Jewish people are kind of very angry and going after him. The Romans save him and kind of pull him away. They give him a trial, and they're like, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. I don't know why we would do something to him. So they keep kind of pushing him along, and he's on his way to go in front of Caesar in Rome. Now, there's a couple things happening here, because it's not just that he wants to stand before Caesar in Rome and get a fair trial. We know something else is going on, and that is Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And at this point, the end of the earth would be about Rome. And so the gospel is moving, albeit through trials, albeit through this, you know, crazy way of doing it, through persecution. The gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. So Paul wants to take the gospel to Rome, really. That's what he wants to do. Stand before Caesar, the ruler, and speak the gospel. But he's doing it through this trial. So they're on this ship and they're sailing. Now, this isn't like a nice sail on a lake. You know, it's not like something like this picture is not the picture, kind of this nice, isn't that nice? Wouldn't you like to be on that afternoon? That looks fun. That is not it. It's more something like this, where you've got raging sea, that boat trying to stay in there and not get swallowed by the sea. That's kind of the picture of what's happening. You'll see through some of their language and what they do that this is like a near-death experience for them. So this is no just easy sail. Here's a picture of the map in case some of you are visual like me and need to kind of know where exactly they are. And so there they go. They kind of put in down there in that Sidon area, kind of go above Cyprus to this Myra, and then they make it to Crete. And when they make it to Crete, Luke tells us there's a bit of a problem, and that is that the voyage has been so delayed to get to Crete that they say it's past the feast in verse 9, I believe, and that means that it's past the Day of Atonement, which means it's fall. Okay, now, I didn't know what this meant either. Didn't know why this was a problem. I'm not a sailor. I don't sail in the Mediterranean very often. And so the commentators said, the problem is that in the fall and winter, storms rise up very quickly in the Mediterranean. So you don't sail in the Mediterranean in the fall and in the winter. And so Paul says, guys, listen, it's not smart for us to keep going. Let's just stop here in Crete and stay for the winter. And guess what they do? They disregard Paul. Who is this guy? Who's this prisoner guy? Just be quiet. We're going to talk to, you know, the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship instead. And so they don't listen to Paul at all. It's kind of interesting to see how Paul's influence in this chapter goes from none at all to, at the end, their ears are quite perked up to what Paul might have to say about what we should do going forward. But for now, they don't want to listen to Paul, and so they say, no, we'll keep going. And then this is kind of the rest of their voyage. We won't see it all. We'll end in 27 right there in Malta. And then next week, we'll talk about the rest of that journey up to Rome. Almost as soon as they put in from that area, Crete, as soon as they get in the water, back in the water, they're hit with this nor'easter, or a hurricane, basically, hurricane force winds, as soon as they set out. So exactly what Paul said was going to happen happens. It's a violent storm. They even take some sort of straps, not sure exactly what, but they kind of like reinforce the boat because it's going to bust apart. So they take some straps and run it all the way under the boat and kind of shore up the boat a little bit to try to help it stay together so they can get where they need to be. They throw cargo overboard. It's too heavy. They're taking on water. They throw cargo overboard. They even throw overboard a piece of the ship that holds the main mast. It's heavy. They take that down and chuck that into the water too. So they're doing anything they can to try to make the boat last to get them where they need to be. So do you get the picture of the scene here? This is not that nice Sunday afternoon sailing adventure. This is a near-death experience. They're in the middle of a hurricane on a ship. And remember, this is like 60 AD, okay? There's no GPS. There's no buttons or, you know, switches. This is just a wooden boat that they're doing their best on here. And so it's a chaotic scene. They're screaming at each other, get this off the boat, get that off the boat, you know, trying to do whatever they can to stay alive. It gets most depressing, sort of hits rock bottom, no pun intended, in Acts 27, verse 20. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of being saved was at last abandoned. We've tried everything. We've gotten rid of the cargo. We've gotten rid of the heavy parts of the ship. We've tried to bind up the ship. We haven't seen the sun. How in the world are they going to know where to go without some sort of GPS if they don't have the sun? That's how they navigate. They don't have that. It's been storming for days upon days upon days. And they just say, let's just forget it and give up hope and be done. And then in Acts 27, verse 21, there's a shift. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you that all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. And he continues, Luke continues, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found they were 20 fathoms. Obviously, you guys know what 20 fathoms is, but it's 120 feet for those who don't. A little farther on, they took a sounding and again found 15 fathoms or 90 feet. So the idea is they're getting closer to shore. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had lowered down the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of lying out anchors from the bow. So you've got some guys that want to try to escape here. Paul says to the centurion who's on board with them, the sort of military leader, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. And so what do the soldiers do? They kind of pull out knives, cut the ship, look at them and say, you're not going anywhere. Get back on the boat. And that the little boat, little getaway boat, sort of just gets enveloped in the waves. So the rest of the story is what Paul said would happen happens. They run into some sort of either some reef or some sandbar of some type. The ship is destroyed, but every single person swims to safety on the shore. And so there's 276 people altogether, and they all make it to shore safely. So this sort of edge-of-your-seat thriller ends positively. And here's where they end, in a place called St. Paul's Bay. Now, it doesn't look too shabby to me. I don't know if I would want to have gone through the hurricane to get there, but nonetheless, it looks like a pretty nice place to lay on the beach and say, thank God I've been saved from that crazy hurricane. So imagine what these men are doing as they lay on this beach, what they've been through, what they've experienced, thinking they would almost die, and now here they are laying on this beach, so thankful that they're on land. Now, this is a really cool story, isn't it? It would make a good movie. It would be an exciting movie. But it's easy to have it a little disconnected from our lives, right? It's a nice story, but it still sits out there. How exactly does it connect with us? I doubt any of us have been a prisoner with a bunch of strangers on a boat sailing across the Mediterranean. But while the details of this account maybe don't fit, I think the kind of overarching idea probably does. The storyline probably does fit. And so what I want to talk to you today about is the power of promise. Verse 20 is sort of the bottom. As I said, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, you may have never been in a hurricane in the Mediterranean on a ship, but you've probably said something close to that, haven't you? You've probably ridden on that ship, the ship of hopelessness, you know what I mean? You've probably been a passenger there. They've fought the winds, they've fought the waves, they've traveled without direction, they're not even sure where they're going exactly, there's no sun, they haven't eaten, they've built supports, they've thrown everything overboard. Each day, just one more day, then the sun will shine. Just one more day, then we'll know where we're going. Just one more day, then these rains and winds will slow down. It's dark, stormy, they're lost, they're hungry. Finally, they just say, it doesn't even matter. Let's just give up hope altogether. Now do you feel a little bit of their hopelessness? And I ask you, have you ever been in a position like that? A position of hopelessness, where maybe you held out hope, and you held out hope, and you held out hope, and finally you just thought, is there any reason to even continue holding out hope? And you said, like these sailors, all my hope of being saved is at last abandoned. Any hope of me changing, any hope of that person changing, any hope of my situation changing, it's probably just not going to happen. And you just kind of abandon all hope. And what I want you to notice about this account is the role that promise plays in that horrible spot of despair and hopelessness. How does promise play a role? Why is promise so important in the midst of the storm? That's what I want you to ask yourself. Why is promise so important in the midst of the storm? And what you have to remember is that Paul already knew he was going to testify in Rome before he received this word from the angel that he would make it to Caesar. Because in chapter 23:11, even before he gets on this ship, he is in some sort of cell with the Romans, same type of situation. The Romans have kind of brought him in and held him to keep him from the angry mob. And verse 23:11 says this, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. You must testify also in Rome.'" He's got a promise from Jesus himself that he'll make it to Rome. He's already got it. Yet, when this angel appears to him on this boat in the middle of a hurricane that's falling apart, the first words from this angel are what? "Do not be afraid, Paul." So those two scenes are similar, aren't they? One in a jail cell. He's lost hope. He's on a mission. He wants to continue to take the gospel, but he's held in a cell. How are these promises that God has made to me going to come true? Same thing here. He's on a ship. Imagine him in the ship, same thing, at night, very down, looking for hope, fearful, struggling to believe, needing a word from God. Sure enough, he gets one. And it's what? It's a repeat of the promise that he's already had. You will make it to Rome. He was already carrying that with him. Then the angel comes along and says, you'll be before Caesar, and none of these guys on the ship will die. So he repeats the promise. I think it's important to note here, especially because it's the Apostle Paul of all people who we kind of hold, you know, as like, he's not Jesus, but he's kind of like right there, you know? And he was afraid. He had the promises of God. Now, it never says, Paul, we don't have his words like, I was afraid as I was on that ship. But when an angel comes to you and says, do not be afraid, I'm guessing it's because you're afraid, you know? And this is the Apostle Paul. He has the promise from God, but that hasn't neutered him, if you will, from emotions, from feeling those things. That's really good news. Because we have promises from God, and you want to feel guilty and horrible because you have emotions like fear and anxiety and those sorts of things that, oh, if I only believed this more, I wouldn't have that. Yeah, maybe, but you are where you are, and Paul is here, and he has God's promises, yet he has fear as he is in this boat that just may go down any minute. And then how does God respond to someone who he's already told a promise to, but yet they start to disbelieve that promise? You know? Does Jesus come in and he's like, what more do you want me to say? Like, I've already told you, you're going to get to Rome. Why are you so fearful? What's the big deal? You want me to tell you it again? No, he doesn't do that. He graciously and lovingly repeats the promise and says it to him again. You must stand before Caesar. It's compassionate, reassuring. This is the Christian life we all often think is about making ourselves stronger, becoming righteous, all those things, right? Less needy. And yet, when Jesus says things like he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, it kind of flips the whole thing like as we're thinking, right? You came to call sinners, not the righteous people. Well, I think we might also say that he didn't come to congratulate the confident, you know? He didn't come to just award the strong in faith. Rather, he came to comfort the fearful, to make promises to the faithless, to care for the weak. And if you don't understand the power of promise, you really won't last long in the Christian life at all, I'm sorry to say. If you do any self-reflection at all, any at all, and you're honest about who you are with yourself, I bet you've thought something like, how do I know God will save me? How can I be sure of that? How can I have confidence that he'll save me? Because I look at my life a lot of times, and it doesn't exactly look like I want it to look, you know? It doesn't look like a life that is like Jesus or that is a godly life sometimes. I look at my circumstances, and it might look like God has totally abandoned me. So what do I do in those moments? It's probably the same thing Paul was wondering as he sits on this ship that's about to go under. And in that moment, you have a choice. You can look to your circumstances. You can look to what you've done. You can look to your works, all that. I encourage you not to do that. Instead, I'm going to encourage you to do something called promise regurgitation. Doesn't that sound delightful? Promise regurgitation. Some of you with kids are like, I know about regurgitation. Promise regurgitation. What is your hope in the midst of the nagging question, how do I know God will save me? What do you cling to in those moments? What do you have to go with? Maybe you're battling with sin and it's going really well, right? And things are looking up and life looks good, and then you find yourself back in that old rut again. You know, back to gossiping about others, back to demeaning others to make yourself look good. Back to lack of taking an opportunity to serve people, back to resenting, back to not forgiving, back to pride, lust, hurting others with your words, you know these things. Back in those ruts again. And you find yourself feeling a lot like those prisoners on the ship, don't you? At once, all hope of salvation was abandoned, you know? I've tried to clean myself up. I've tried to shore this up. I've tried to kind of, you know, put straps on the boat and make it hold together. It's just not going to hold together. I just can't keep my life together. I've done everything I can. And if you want hope in that moment, you have to cling to the fact that salvation rests upon God's promise to you, not your ability to achieve it somehow yourself. That God is going to save you by faith alone in Christ alone, period. That's it. Not your progress, not your faithfulness, not any actions of yours at all. Those are good things. Those are helpful things. But those are like shifting sand if you're going to talk about your salvation. Because your and I's faithfulness kind of ebbs and flows, doesn't it? So my hope is not in my faithfulness. My hope is in Christ's faithfulness to me. So instead, look to your sin. Don't just cast it off. Look at it. Say, yes, it exists. Repent of it. Agree with God. Yes, that is sin. Repent of it. And then remind yourself, do some promise regurgitation. Remind yourself that you're saved by faith in Christ. Praise God. And so those sins that you've just committed, he's not holding against you because Jesus Christ has died for those on the cross and he has given you a righteousness that is not yours but is his. And it's beautiful and it's perfect. And so you have to hold to things you can't see in those moments. Just like being on a ship and not being able to see if you're going to end up where the promise says you are or not. It looks like I'm not what I ought to be. How can I have confidence? Got to go back to the promise. Don't look to anything else. Don't look to, I'll change my ways, God, or I'll be a better person. I'll be more diligent. Diligence and discipline are great. They're going to be needed in the Christian life for sure. But your salvation doesn't rest on those. Your and my hope is wrapped up in God's work on our behalf in the promise. Just like Paul's, you'll stand before Caesar, even though he finds himself in a sinking ship in a hurricane. He'll still stand before Caesar. So let me give you some help. Let's do some promise regurgitation here as we next week, as you think, would God save someone like me? How do I know I'm saved? What is this? Here's some verses to help you that you can pull out, meditate on and thank God for. Romans 10:9, really simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's simple. That's really good news. Let's keep that in our back pocket and pull that out when fear and when hopelessness hit. Romans 8:38 and 39. This is Paul speaking. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, thank goodness. You mean not even my sin? You mean not even things I mess up on? None of that, Paul says. Nothing. He goes through that list to try to make it really, you know, pound it into your head. Nothing can separate us. Those who have faith in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a song by a guy named Tyler Childress who's not a believer, but this is just great lyrics. He says, I've seen my share of trouble and I've held my weight in shame, but I'm baptized in your name. And what he does right there is he's doing what I'm talking about. He's saying, look at the circumstances of my life. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of shame and guilt for sin and things I have done and shouldn't have and things I should do that I haven't, all of that. What does he go back to? The promise. The fact that I've been baptized into Christ. The promise that he will save me and cleanse me. I go back to that. And that gives me hope. Back to the promise. Now, what if it's maybe it's not salvation that you sort of question this day, but it's just God's presence with you. Maybe life circumstances have gotten to be too much. Maybe your marriage is a mess, or you're single and lonely. You've made some bad choices, and the consequences of which you're sort of living out in the moment. You've received a terrible diagnosis. You can't find work. You're out of money. All of these things. And you, again, feel like the people on that boat. Like all hope is abandoned. There's no hope for my situation. The suffering is too difficult. The pain is too much. The diagnosis too depressing. And what do you and me and the Apostle Paul and all these prisoners on the boat, what do we have to hold to in those moments? Only the promises of God. Therefore, you practice promise regurgitation in those moments. And you read things like 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you. Even if you just carried that with you. Wouldn't that be lovely? My grace is sufficient for you. My power, listen to this, in your place of weakness, listen to this sentence. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because I know something, and that is, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When you feel this weakness, this inability, you can go to a place like that and know God's promising that in your weakness is actually strength. And he's doing something in the midst of that weakness. Psalm 94:19, this is one of my favorites. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I regurgitate that often to be reminded that God is present, you know? Like he's consoling me when I feel like things are out of control, when I feel like there's so many cares on my heart, I can't attend to them all. He's there consoling me. He hears me. He's attending to me. He's attending to those cares. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For this momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Carry that with you. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Yikes. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Okay, God, are you sure this suffering is going to be positive, is a good thing? It seems like a complete waste of my life. You go back to Romans 5, regurgitate this. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So hoping in the midst of circumstances that look to be the opposite of what you should hope in, that does not put you to shame. You can hope in God and have confidence because of his promises. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. So you review these promises a lot of times through tears, through frustration, through clenched hands, and you say, God, I'm not sure I believe these, but even though it feels like you're killing me, help me to trust that you're actually saving me. Now let's go to the end of this account in verse 33 through 38 and see what effect this had on these people on the ship and the whole situation. As day was about to dawn, so exactly what they prayed for, they wanted day. They got it. Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it'll give you strength. And then Paul's going to do the same thing we're talking about. He's going to reassure them of the promise. He's going to give them the promise once again to comfort their wavering hearts. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. You have the promise of God. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now, I'm not sure if they had the Lord's Supper or not, but that wording is awful close to other wording that we've seen about taking the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves, 276 persons in the ship. So what are they doing? I'd say they're celebrating the promise. Break bread, eat, we're going to be safe, you can eat now. They were so tense and so worried they couldn't eat. And Paul says, remember the promise, let your heart be at rest, take some food, let's eat, and assume that we're going to make it to shore. And it must have worked because what they do next is they take a bunch of the food and chuck it over the side. It says, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. It's pretty confident if you're throwing all the food overboard that you're going to make it to shore. So look what's taken place. Now they're really living according to this promise, aren't they? Their actions are showing that they're living according to the promise. They had abandoned hope in the storm, and now they go through the storm, they go through shipwreck. Why did it have to be they go through that? I don't know, but they had to go through that, and now they're living according to the promise. Let me ask you a question that I'd like to leave you with and let sit with you. How would you live if the promises of God were actually true? The promises that God gave us were specifically to you, and they were true, and you believed them. I wonder what you would live like then. Consider that. Think about that. Ask God to give us faith and help to believe those. So I don't know what the path will look like. Here it was shipwreck, so I'm not going to say it's just going to be smooth sailing. Jesus receives all those, though, who have faith in him in the end. So I pray your faith is nourished today. I pray your confidence in Christ grows. And I pray that he gives you strength to live according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your encouragement today. I do pray that I'm sure you gave us this word because you have. There are many of us who needed to hear it, so we thank you for it and pray that you might not let it just escape our minds and hearts as we leave here, but that you might drive it down further into our hearts. You might call us to continued faith and continued trust in you. So let us encourage one another in that, and let those who are weak be strengthened in their faith. Thank you, Jesus, for doing it all for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.